Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. I received this publication. I don't know if it's monthly or every two or three weeks. I can't remember, but it comes from Hillsdale College, and I really respect Hillsdale College. I've taken a couple online courses from them, and they don't receive government aid because they don't want the government meddling with what they teach. They teach really good conservative principles. And they have a lot of good speakers, great speakers who come and give speeches there. And they will do transcriptions of the speech and then send them out in this publication. And it's called Imprimis. And so I've been receiving that for a few years, and they're always real good. Well, just last week, I received an email with a link, and it said, the meaning of Imprimis. So I clicked on that, and the little video started off kind of making fun of how people pronounce Imprimis, and they don't know how to say Latin words, so a lot of people say it wrong. Then they have a Hillsdale College professor of Latin who comes on and tells you how to say it. He says it's Imprimis. And he explains that, you know, what it means. He says Imprimis means first things or origins or beginnings. And he goes on to say, if you want to understand something, what it is, what it is supposed to be, how it functions, you need to go back to the origins. Well, that really struck a chord with me because I knew I was going to be speaking on Genesis 2 this last Sunday and the origins of marriage. And I really think what the guy said was very, very important. If we want to know what something should be, we got to go back to the origins. So I want to read to you Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And let's go back and look at the origins there that we see in Scripture of this most basic building block of society, marriage. So verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, which means man, or, you know, he came from the earth, Adama, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, or Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In Hebrew, she shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish, man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So we're looking here at the very beginnings of marriage, and it's pretty amazing, pretty profound and thought-provoking. First, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. We were made, for the most part, most of us were made to be married. It's better for us that way. Not all people. Jesus wasn't married. Paul was never married. But most people, it's not good for us to be alone. There's something that is better when we have a companion, a partner. And so it's interesting that God brought all these different animals before Adam, and he had him name them. That sort of shows his dominion over them. And because since he named them, he had dominion over them. And it also enabled him to know what all kind of creatures were under his dominion. Must have taken some time to do this. But in all this, no helper was found for him. And so I suppose the idea there is that, he needed to know the animals and have dominion over them. He named them and so on. But he also needed to see that amongst all the other creatures God had made, there was nothing really of his same species or genus, his same sort of being. Nobody with which he could really have fellowship and be a partner and even procreate. And so perhaps that's why God had him name the animals. That's why this part is in there. But then he, of course, puts him to sleep after allowing him to see that there's no helper for him. And I kind of think that That might have taken some time, that Adam lived some time alone in order to see that he had nobody, in order to sense the need for that. You know, a lot of times I've found that God will bring you through a time where you don't have something so that you begin to sense the need of it. Even salvation's like that. You have to go through a time when you kind of see the vanity of life and how there's no meaning and you need something more. And that brings you to the place where you look for the Lord, right? I think it was kind of like that with this creation of the woman. The man had to dwell for some time by himself and then come to a sense of just longing and need, maybe loneliness. And so then the Lord puts him to sleep. Anesthesia, right? Humans didn't really start using that till the mid-1800s, I heard, although there were some ancient forms of it as well, opium and so forth. But God did it in the very beginning, put the man to sleep, and then the scripture says he took a rib from the man. But what I understand is that the Hebrew can also be translated as he just took a part of his side. But either way, whatever he took, it seems like he probably took the rib because he says she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But he took a part of his side, and I think the significant thing is just that the woman wasn't created out of the dust of the earth as Adam was. He was kind of refined dust, but then she was kind of doubly refined dust because God took a part from Adam and used that as a starting point to make the woman. I mean, you know, you can't make a whole body out of a rib, right? So it's very miraculous. God took this rib or this part of Adam's body, and obviously he used it as a kind of a starting point, and then he must have caused the flesh to multiply rapidly, grow or something, and created this woman. But the important thing is that she's made out of him. She's part of him. And that's quite significant we're really partners, men and women. We're not enemies. The feminists of today have got it really wrong. I'm talking about the bad forms of feminism that we have today. Feminism, if feminism is just wanting the best for women, well, that's a good thing, right? We should be for feminism. But most feminists today kind of hate men and say we don't need them and things like that. That's completely wrong. We're not enemies, as Professor Jordan Peterson says. We're not enemies. Most of us don't hate each other. We need each other. We love each other. We're part of one another. And it's a beautiful thing what God did. I sometimes wonder if maybe God, by saying he took a part out of Adam, I wonder if he like took the feminine part out of him or something like that. That's just conjecture. Nobody knows, but I just think that it's significant that she came out of him. And some versions have there, when Adam says, "This now is bone of my bone," some versions have it like "at last" or "finally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And that kind of goes with the context there where he's naming all these animals. He sees all the animals and it's like, hey, none of these can really be my counterpart. None of them. And so when God created the woman, then he could say, finally, I got somebody that's like me, of the same species, right? So there's this very special connection between man and woman. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this. And he says some interesting things. He says, the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It doesn't say she's the image and glory of man, like man is of God. It says she's the glory of man. You know, it's kind of mysterious, but it just shows our likeness and so forth. I looked up the word glory there, and it's doxa in Greek. And not only does it mean glory, but it can also mean representative. So man is the image and the representation of God, and woman is the representation of man. And one commentary said that could mean like in the family. The woman represents the man in the family. I don't know. But there's just a similarity there between the man and he being the image and glory of God and the woman being the glory of man. And Paul goes on there to say that man wasn't taken out of woman, but woman was taken out of man. Man wasn't created for woman, woman for man. But he also says woman isn't independent of man. Man isn't independent of woman because every man's born from woman. So I just think the whole thing is so, you know, profound there that we're interdependent. And one came from the other and the other comes from, you know, woman came from man, but man is born of woman and so on. So it's a beautiful thing that God did He made male and female together in the image of God. So aspects of maleness and femaleness, or our characteristics and so forth, they're reflections of God. And I think it's also, you know, kind of a something you can think about, that in the beginning it was God, man, and woman. So even that's kind of a reflection of the Trinity, right? Man's not equal to Father and Son and Spirit. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, you know, Father, God, and then man and woman. It's kind of like a triune thing there. And originally it was a real fellowship there between God and man and woman. That's why when I do weddings, I often refer to a passage in Ecclesiastes 4 where it says that, you know, it talks about the blessing of finding a companion and everything. And then it says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so I often talk about that and how the ideal marriage is not just of two people, but three. God is in the midst. You keep God in the midst and he will strengthen you. In fact, when you marry, you make a vow to God and you call upon him, you know, help us, O Lord, to stay together. So there's this triune relationship that is supposed to happen. And there's even a thing you can buy online that the bride and groom can do during the wedding ceremony, where she holds this kind of gold ring, and he does, I mean, and she takes these three colored strands and braids them together. And that's a picture of this threefold cord. But verse 24 and 25 there in Genesis 2 are real important. They're quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 and 6, 4 through 6, and by Paul in Ephesians 5, 31. They're quoted in a few other places too. It's really the beginning of marriage. And so we look back at the beginnings and we see important principles of this institution of marriage, which is the most basic building block of any society. And there are four principles I'd like to bring out there that are just in those two verses, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. First, it says that in marriage, a man must leave his father and mother. Now, of course, Adam and Eve had no father and mother. But every couple after them has had to leave their parents and their parents' family unit to form their own. So obviously, I don't think this means we're to not love our parents anymore, or respect them, or we never consult with them, get prayer from them, advice from them, whatever. No, but what it's saying there is that the couple must become a separate family unit, and they must move independently to accomplish the purposes and the goals and the destiny that God has for them. They're a separate unit. And so that's what God is saying. You need to separate from your parents and move into your own destiny. I've found that marriages are sometimes ruined when one or the other in the couple doesn't really make this clean break with their parents, or if when parents interfere too much, you know, like the father telling his son things against his son's wife, or the mother talking to her son and speaking against his wife, or speaking to her daughter against her husband, that kind of thing. That's a recipe for problems. And I've actually counseled some marriages where that kind of thing was going on. I even counseled one couple where the mother-in-law later confessed to me that they'd been counseling him to divorce her for 3 years. And I thought, wow, with friends like this, who needs enemies? See, that's contrary to God's principle. His principle is leave your father and mother, be loyal to your spouse above all others. This is a new entity that God has created. Second principle we see here, it says the man was to cleave to his wife. Now, that's a strange word in English, because in English it means opposite things. How strange, right? A meat cleaver splits meat apart, so cleave can mean separate. But in this verse, it doesn't mean separate. It means the exact opposite. It means to stick together like glue. I just taught this in Spanish, and Spanish doesn't have this problem because it just has one meaning, the word there, joining together. The point is, a couple must bond together, you know, with no thought of ever splitting up. It's like a beautiful thing made of wood, like say a violin or a lute or a guitar or something like that, where it's glued and nailed together, you know, and really bonded. And the idea is, if you try to separate those pieces after they've been joined together like that, something's going to break. The thing will be ruined. And that's what God wants us to think about in regards to marriage. Marriage is, you know, not just some kind of contract. I'll do this if you do that and so forth. But if something isn't to my liking, I'm out of here. No, it's meant to be a total commitment of two people to one another for life, never to be separated by anything but death. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's how serious it is. Marriage is a vow before God. And just recently I heard some guy on the radio talking about the importance of vows. And I thought it was very meaningful what he said. You know, he said when you make a vow, what you're doing is you're pledging yourself to God and you're calling upon God to help you fulfill it. So when you involve God in this vow or this oath, it is a sacred thing. It's not to be taken lightly. In fact, another verse in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6 says, don't you ever vow anything before God that you don't intend to fulfill, because he takes no pleasure in fools. Now, nowadays, a lot of people, they don't see it that way. I mean, they even make prenuptial agreements specifying who gets what if the marriage doesn't work out. That's a recipe for failure. It's planning to fail. You have to put all that out of the picture entirely and be totally committed and understand you're making a vow before God and you commit yourself to God publicly, right? That's what marriage is. A third principle we see in these verses is that the two became, and really all couples are to become, one flesh. Now, obviously, this speaks of coming together sexually, but it means more than that. First, let's talk about the sexual aspect. A human being's body is, for the most part, self-contained, right? Every human body is self-contained. It's able to operate independently. Your body has everything it needs to survive, to eat and digest food, to see, to hear, navigate, work, or whatever. But there's just one aspect of humanity in which a body is not self-contained or self-sufficient. And that aspect, of course, is reproduction. No one body has everything that's needed for that. And so marriage really means the joining of two entities for a purpose. It's the bringing together of a male and female body sexually to accomplish God's purpose of reproduction. He says, you know, go fulfill the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. God told them that was his calling and his purpose for them. And that could not be done as individuals. And so that's the significance of marriage. It's the bringing together of two entities for that purpose. Only a male and female body coming together can do that. The parts fit together perfectly. And together, the two bodies have what's needed to accomplish God's purpose, right? That's why same-sex marriage is a non-entity. It doesn't exist. One time a reporter from a local station came and interviewed me and said, Pastor, we want to know, what's your opinion of same-sex marriage? And I shocked her because I said, oh, that doesn't exist. There is no such thing. And she looked at me like I was insane, you know, because the Supreme Court said it does exist. But what I was getting at is this. Real marriage is the bringing together of two opposites. You can't have two of the same sex in a marriage. It's not what the word means. And of course, it's an amazing thing how the parts fit together. And as you all know, it's a great pleasure as well, right? I was reading a book of philosophy where the guy said, obviously, there's a purpose of reproduction because God made it so pleasurable. It's not hard to get people to reproduce. In fact, it's hard to keep them apart, right? So that's what it means to be one flesh. But I think it's more than that. I believe that being one flesh is also talking about unity. You know, two people that are married, it's not like two friends, two sisters, two brothers, or something like that, where you contribute your part, I'll contribute my part. And no, that's not what it's about. We're supposed to be one in body, soul, spirit, every other way. Like, for example, I meet people that have, the husband and wife have separate bank accounts, and they're doing different things. I don't think that's the way God intended it. All the finances should be handled together. We spend or we save together. We have a common vision, a common purpose. We decide together about whether we're going to have children and about our careers and where we'll live and what our values and principles are. We're meant to be one flesh, one unit, not two people kind of functioning independently, pulling in different directions. And that, by the way, is also why Christians should never marry non-Christians or people of another religion or no religion. Now, understand what I'm saying. Obviously, if you got married before you were saved and then one of you got saved and so the other's not, well, that's different. You're not to divorce. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But I'm talking about people who are already Christians and they're not married and then they want to get married. You should never marry a non-Christian. And we need to teach our kids this. I see people ignore this all the time. There's a Baptist with a Catholic or a Jewish person with a Buddhist person or whatever. And it's like, oh, it's no big deal. It's just one aspect of our lives. No, folks. That's not the way it is. If you really know the Lord, that should be central in your life. And it should direct every part of your life. And so you can't marry a person and try to build a family when you have different blueprints, right? I mean, how you're going to raise your kids and what the purpose of life is and all that. You ignore this at your peril. We're supposed to be one flesh. And then the fourth principle is just that both were naked and unashamed. Again, that's obviously referring to sexuality. There was no guilt yet, so nobody felt guilty or ashamed being naked. But I think it has more to do with more than that as well. Because, yes, it has to do with sexual intimacy and so on, but I think also nakedness has to do with being open and transparent. They could be completely open with one another, nothing to hide. And that's so beautiful, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. But because of our fallenness nowadays, sometimes we hide things, we're ashamed of things, we can't open up with people. And a lot of people, that's why, by the way, promiscuity is so wrong and why immorality is so wrong, because you can't, you're not to have intimacy with a bunch of people. You can only have intimacy with a person that you're committed to. Otherwise, one or the other is going to get betrayed, is going to get hurt. Things are going to go wrong. That's not the way it works. So anyway, these are four principles or foundations for happy and healthy marriages. And again, I say it's a beautiful thing, something God designed. Marriage is of God. That's why man can't just change the rules, you know, after 5,000 years of human history and say, now we can have same-sex marriage. Oh, no, you didn't invent it. I'm sorry, God did it. And so, you know, marriage is a beautiful thing. And of course, it's not ideal. I've had lots of problems in my marriage. My wife and I have been to counselors, I think, 5 different times in our 40 years of marriage. But even the problems, God uses them to polish you and to mold you and teach you things, right? So it's good. But as I close, I just want you to, I want to look at the other side for a minute and have us think about how our culture looks at sexuality and what our culture does with it and how wrong it's gone. You know, human sexuality is obviously one of the most powerful forces in our lives. And Paul said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But I'll tell you, sexuality is certainly a root of lots of evil as well. Lots of destruction has been wrought because of the misuse of sexuality. The devil's used it. The society has gotten it wrong since the very beginning. You know, right early in Genesis, men started marrying more than one woman. That's not the plan. You can't do that. It doesn't work. And then we have adultery and fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, molestation, pedophilia, all these kinds of sexual sins. And they've been with us since the beginning. They're the result of the sexual urge not being channeled in God's way. And somebody said, and I agree with them, that sex is like fire. If you keep it in the fireplace, it warms and lights up your house. But if it gets out of that protected place, it'll burn your house down, destroy you and everything you own. Now, sexuality's always been that way. It gets out of the fireplace, right? Since the beginning of time. But you got to recognize that since the 60s and 70s, there's been a major shift in how society looks at sexuality. And it happened sort of gradually. It really did. But there was a dramatic change in the 60s and 70s, though. This revolution. They called it the sexual revolution. And, you know, there was the advent of birth control and contraceptives. And by the way, one pope wrote about this way back then. And it was really, I read it recently. What he said is really true. He said, when you do this, if you allow all this contraceptive and stuff, what you're going to do is you're going to make sex like a game, and you're going to divorce it from procreation, and you're going to make it to where people play at it, and you're going to bring all kinds of unintended consequences if you do that. And that Pope, I can't remember which one it was, but he was very right about that. What's happened is today people have kind of separated sex from its original purpose. And understand me, I believe sex is meant to be enjoyed between a couple as well as just procreation. But the primary function of it's procreation, and it brings about children, right? And so you have to take the whole thing as a package. The idea is procreation, bringing children into the world. And children take 18 to 20 some years to raise. And so it's not something to be taken lightly. But what it's become today is like, you know, people look at it as sex as kind of a built-in entertainment system in our bodies. It's something you can play around with. And that's wreaked havoc. You know, promiscuity used to be a major sin. And if people were promiscuous, that was frowned upon and people judged that and they looked down on that. And rightfully so. But today, promiscuity is kind of cool. It means you can win people over. You have sex with lots of different people. And so people today, they flaunt their sexuality. I was at a park recently with my wife, and here were these girls wearing string bikinis. And, you know, today it's everybody's doing that. That's just what they wear. And they laugh and giggle and bounce around and everything. And people don't understand that's actually a very depraved thing for women to walk around naked like that. It's depravity. It's perversion, really. But it's thought of as sexy and cool today. And so women use their sexuality to attract men. And, you know, a lot of young girls, they don't even know what they're attracting. They're using all the wrong things. And you're going to not be that happy with what you end up attracting. I can tell you that. And men, of course, look at women as objects for their pleasure. And, you know, pornography is unbelievable. It's a multi-billion dollar business. Sexual lust is used as a multi-billion dollar business. And literally millions of people are trapped by it. And people think it's just fun and lust is funny. Oh, ha, ha, ha. No, it traps you. It wrecks your life. And we got so much of this today. It's unbelievable. I'm on the internet a lot. And there's always these sexual images and stuff that I don't even want. They pop up, you know. And all that stuff is everywhere. Movies, TV, internet. Man, and what it's doing is it's fanning into flame the lust problem of millions. And what we don't realize is we're like, you know, you've heard the story of the frog in a pan of water that's gradually warming up. He won't jump out if it gradually warms up until it's so hot it kills him. Well, you know, that's the way we are today. We don't realize how depraved we've become. It's getting hotter and hotter, and we're just laughing about it. Everything's fine. But folks, it's not fine. We got homosexuals in high positions in the military and in government. Homosexuals. A transsexual running for governor of California. Have you heard this about the gender dysphoria lately? That there's been a 4,400% increase in gender dysphoria in teenage girls. This was a study done in the UK. Folks, this ain't something natural. This didn't happen naturally. This is being promoted. All this wickedness. We have a huge percentage of people who are divorced now. When I was a kid in school, nobody's parents were divorced. Today, most children, their parents are divorced. Many, many children today are raised by one parent, and it's all just fine. Oh, yeah, every kind of family is fine, we say. But the studies show otherwise. Incredible increases in crime, gang involvement, drug use, alcohol use occur in families where there aren't two parents. You can't laugh at these things. You can't mock these things. Homosexuals today, like I say, they're everywhere. And we're not even reproducing ourselves. People don't even want to get married nowadays or have children as they used to. What I'm saying is, people think this is all great. This is fine. We're liberated. We're modern now. And isn't it better? I think we as Christians need to point out to them what a disaster we have on our hands when it comes to sexuality. You know, they laugh at our Christian morality. They hate it. They think it's crazy. It's old-fashioned. We're prudes and all that. But I just want to ask the people of the world, really now, we're prudes. We're crazy. We're the ones that are stupid. How's this great, modern, progressive, liberated view of sex that you guys have, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Look at the statistics, folks. It's not working out. It is an unmitigated disaster. You cannot play with sex. What you reap, you'll sow. Marriage and sex is the basic building block of society. And our society has fallen apart because we have ignored the principles that God has given us for this basic building block. So I want to say to you, Christian brothers and sisters, don't be intimidated if the world mocks you. And don't let anything make you stray off the path. God's the creator of our bodies and our sexuality, and His way is best. They've done lots of studies, in fact, that show that actually Christian married couples have more sex, enjoy their sex more, and are happier than all the people out there playing around and doing all these things. God knows what He's talking about. And He has given us a wonderful thing. Our marriage, sexuality, and family, and all that. But man, we need to realize what we've got. Stick to His principles. And actually, we need to be a light to them and tell them what's gone wrong out there so that they can get back to the truth that's revealed in the Word of God. I see my time is up. Maybe I'll talk about this more next time. Till then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.